It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is also this week, let's see, this... This is what day of the month? I guess this is the third Saturday. They have another design science thing. What means these stones? Interpreting the geology of the Grand Teton National Park. So, any of you are interested, some of you may get this information. They always have good speakers down there for that conference. It's kind of a local creation conference at the Greater Portland Bible Church, kind of our sister church, the big one. We always tell them. We're in the Lesser Portland Bible Church here, but certainly not lesser by doctrinal standards. So if you have your Bible, open it for a moment to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. We're looking at the doctrine of the rapture. I was hoping we'd finish today. We may or may not, because we had communion, of course, and I wanted Ron to give the last part of that presentation. By the way, in connection with that, we were talking about some people that asked me about the Greek, and we may do something as time goes on. We'll hook up with the seminary and see if they feel I'm qualified. You see, my graduate degree is not accredited as a master's degree, but neither is Chafer Seminary accredited. So whether they'll accept my credentials studying under Glenn, which was really the church before it became Chafer. Dr. Carnegie was the first one to start the seminary. I was the first student, and then I taught other students, and we generated that, and eventually Dr. Carnegie went to be with the Lord, and Chafer Seminary was born. George Meisinger, close friend of Glenn Carnegie, and so it generated out of that, first in California, and now down there, a full-blown seminary, and we had a chance to visit down there as well. As far as the Greek is concerned, I've taught several times a number of students. The book is basically, you can order this probably online. This is the one I use. I don't know what they use down at the seminary or if they would even accept this, but this is a basic Greek book. I like it because it's very simple, easy to understand. It's kind of a primer for basic Greek. It's Essentials of New Testament Greek by Ray Summers. This is the revised version. I have the older one. You can see it's about worn out. This is the one I studied under and actually have taught through. And so it's just the Essentials of New Testament Greek by Ray Summers. You could probably get it online. You get the newer version or the older version. Either one, they're both excellent. They have, I think, more practice sentences in the second one. They've updated some of the finer points of grammar. So it's a great place to start. It's an easy text to follow, to learn your basic vocabulary and kind of kick it off. If you think that you might have the gift of pastor or you're just interested in studying the Greek, in the future we may set up a time and start as I did. I started Aaron and also Stuart in the first couple of weeks. We kind of got the material that I had on tape for them, and I think it's now available on disc. I think Stuart transferred it, so that material is available with the original book. Probably about the first 20 lessons in the book, I have those available, so you could do that even here. And then if they'll accept those credits at the seminary, so be it. So anyway, that's that. And if you I'll leave them up here if you want to see if you can order those books. Sometimes you can find them at a Christian bookstore, but they're getting few and far between these days. Some of the better Christian bookstores have closed their doors because everybody orders online now, so it's unfortunate. Anyway, we're looking at the Doctrine of the Rapture, and I noticed that we didn't have any back there. I thought I had copies. I think I had about 40 or 50 of them, and so hopefully you all have one. I'll make a few more next week. I just didn't realize they were all out, and so hopefully you have the Doctrine of the Rapture. Last time we looked at point 23. It's a rather lengthy doctrine, 10 pages, and that certainly is not exhaustive, but I tried to cover the majority of texts that we look at with regard to the Lord's return for us at the rapture of the church. There are many churches who totally either misconstrue the rapture, reject it all altogether, don't teach future things in general. And it's sad because we are really commanded to study the future. And so prophecy is a vast part of Scripture. As we noted, nearly a third of all Scripture is prophetic. So why would we not study the area of prophecy? It is the future. And who doesn't want to know what the future will hold? Now, maybe we don't know what our next week's going to be. We may have injury, accident. The nation could be in great calamity. We don't know. But we do know how it comes out, and we win in the end. And the Lord is going to return for us, and that, we believe, could be very soon. So this is a very pertinent doctrine, and you should have some understanding, at least a few verses. The main verses we noted were John chapter 14, the first four or five verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through the end of the chapter, and the other one was, let's see, which one was it? I've forgotten the third one. It's at the beginning of the study here, I think, as we have the verses, 1 Thessalonians, the passages we've been studying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through the end of that chapter. So those are the key ones, but taking the context of the fact that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are primarily writing to church age believers, except for the gospel writers. Matthew was writing primarily to a Hebrew audience. The writer of Hebrews was writing to a Hebrew audience. Hebrew epistles, James and Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Hebrews are all written to Jewish Christians, but the rest, and they're Christians still, when they talk about the Lord's coming, they're addressing primarily, with the exception of the Gospels, the rapture. And so when it says the coming of the Lord, people think that's second advent. Many times it is not. And the context we're going to see demands a different frame and a rapture which the Lord takes us to be with him and will always be with him according to 1 Thessalonians. There are passages, all the Old Testament passages teach second advent, which is not the rapture. It is some 7+ years later. Also the Gospels, for example, Matthew 24 is not about the rapture. It's written to the Hebrew audience. There, the coming of the Lord has to do with the second advent after the tribulation. We'll show that as we get to the end of this doctrine. So it is important that we get a chronological order. I do have it on the back table, the chronology of last things, and my best attempt. And also, there is another work, and I'm going to probably order some of these, the end time in chronological order. Now, we said if you want the big book, we have Dwight Pentecost, 590-some pages. If that's a little stout for you, things to come, this fellow, Ron Rhodes, I've just finished this book, and it's, a couple of hundred pages, and he does a fantastic job. I think I only found one or two things that I even disagreed with him. So he just does a great job, takes a lot of the tough questions with regard to the rapture and sorts them out, but he goes through the whole scenario all the way up through the millennial kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, and just right down the line, our basic theological take. So this is an excellent book. This I just finished up on the flight back from Hawaii, and so Ron Rhodes, it's called The End Times in Chronological Order, Step by Step Chronological Order, just an excellent short. It's not 600 pages. You can do this a lot quicker. So if you're interested in that, and again, nothing that I have on this doctrine conflicts in any way, except I think he sees the Titus 2:13 passage as a second advent rather than a rapture. And we would see that clearly as a rapture. And I thought that he just missed that. I thought, how could he miss that one? But, and I found a couple of errors, and I'm sure we found at least that many in my study. So you have to recognize that every author, no matter how many times you comb through your material, Judy's going through that with her book, trying to pick up grammatical errors, spelling errors, and then it goes to print, final publication, you open it in about the second sentence, there's a misspelling, and you go, I don't believe it. How many times, how many eyes have looked at this? Again, it is not divine, it is of human presentation. Only the Lord is divine, and I'm sure even people find errors in the Bible that that we have from time to time. So we try to do the best we can. Only the Lord is infallible. Anytime you find a misspelling, an incorrect verse, it doesn't match up with the subject, please let me know. We try to make these as clear as we can, especially when we put them on the website. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first few verses, it says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent which is our home is torn down," metaphor, a tent, your body is not a tent. It is a physical body, not a tent. "We, believers, have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in nature." Now, he's not talking here about the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He's talking about a building, your resurrection body. So this is the resurrection body. And he says, "If it's torn down, a house not made with hands, eternal in nature. For indeed in this house," that is in this body, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Again, not the New Jerusalem, but a physical resurrection body. "Inasmuch as we," again, all believers, church age, "having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." And then we have verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So again, this is referring to the fact that we have a resurrection body. Other passages that teach us, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 38 through 52. That is the major passage speaking, in fact, about the body going to be changed from the physical one we have now into a glorified resurrection body in the twinkling of an eye. So we're going to be changed. We believe that occurs at the rapture of the church. Now, of course, for the dead in Christ, they rise first. Otherwise, only the living would be changed in a twinkling of an eye into a resurrection. And, of course, that looking at the chronology has to happen before the tribulation. Otherwise, it's going to be a miserable time, and it doesn't jive with what we understand. Another great passage is over in 1 John. In 1 John, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God," believers in Jesus Christ, "and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that if he should appear," we believe that it's the rapture, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we believe that, again, happens at the rapture. We're going to be transformed. We're going to see him as he is, meet him in the clouds, and we're going to get a body just exactly like his in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says, "The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord of the air." By the way, he says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." I quote that very often. And he says, therefore, remember that and remind them of these things. So we receive a resurrection body. Secondly, we appear before the judgment seat. In the Greek, it's called the Bema, B long E, pronounced as A, B-E-M-A. And the number of passages there that specifically describe it, some of them simply describe it without using the word. We have, of course, Romans 14:10. Very quick, look at Romans. Romans chapter 14:10, "But you, why do you judge your brother in Christ? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt, brothers in Christ? For we, all believers in the church age," Paul is writing to, "we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." The judgment seat is not the great white throne judgment. It is a special evaluation of works and production of believers at the rapture of the church. So we go to the evaluation. At that point, we get our rewards, the Stephanos or Stephanoi, the so-called crowns of righteousness, of glory, all of those that are awarded at that particular time. And so we have that. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, and we've seen this, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 12 through 14. We've quoted it many, many times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about the rewards in verse 14, and it says about the fact that we're going to get rewards. And so it says that each receives his own reward in verse 8, and we will be saved, yet so as through fire the works might be burned up, and we lose reward for that. But if anything remains, we receive a reward. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it, that is the foundation. The foundation is Christ. Built upon him, basically, remains, this person will receive a reward. So we have all these different passages. The Bema is also mentioned there, and in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as well. The idea of receiving the rewards, or we might call them prizes, basically, for Christian service. So your Christian service is rewarded. Now remember, Christian service is not because you just try real hard. Christian service can only be produced when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and applying the principles of doctrine. So just trying real hard, you'll say, well, I'm trying to live the Christian life. I heard one minister one time say, well, stop trying and let the Lord do it. If you're trying to do it, you're not doing it, because the work of the Holy Spirit is done through you, not by you. You may be the instrument, like you pick up a pen and write your name. The pen isn't doing the work. You're doing the writing. The pen is simply the instrument. God, the Holy Spirit, is using you to do the work. And if you are filled with the Spirit, taking in the Word of God, God will use you as a pen to write, as it were, love letters to the world and express his grace and mercy to those around you. And if you do that, then you receive the rewards. Many, many passages, and I've noted just a few of them. We could stop at every one. I start marking, and they go, oh, that's a good one. Oh, that's a good one. But at any rate, as you look through these, I think you will see we could almost pick any one. Let's go to 14 of Luke. So Luke 14:14. Luke 14 and verse 14 says, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, again, you might think, well, is this the resurrection second advent, or is this the resurrection for us at the rapture? It's nonspecific. It's in the gospel, so it could be either one, because at both times there will be rewards. The Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will receive a reward at the second advent. We receive ours at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. So this could apply to either passage or either concept. We have Luke 14. In 1 Corinthians 3, we've already noted that, and you receive a reward. Philippians 3:14, and we've seen 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Let's go there just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 2. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? So Paul says that the believers that he has taught become the basis for his crown of exaltation. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia. The word parousia refers to coming, but it depends on the context which coming we're talking about. He comes to pick us up, John 14, to be with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, but elsewhere it refers to the second advent proper. So coming has to be determined in meaning from the context in which we find it. And then we have verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. 2 Timothy 4:8 is another one. Now we enter into marriage D with the Lord Jesus as his bride. We noted that in section point 23 and went through that whole thing. That's in Revelation 19. So as a resurrected bride, we join Christ, who is our bridegroom. We live in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, during the 7 years of the tribulation. He says he's going to prepare a place for us, and he has made that place adjoining the Father's house, however and whatever that is. We go to meet him and go in the clouds to that that place in heaven. So as believers, we go to heaven, but not to stay there forever. That heavenly Jerusalem comes down to the earth during the eternal state. During the millennium, we believe, many scholars believe, that it will be in close proximity to the earth. Maybe 1,500 some, 2,000 miles above the earth. Pardon me. During the millennial kingdom, from which Jesus Christ will rule. But then in the eternal state, it will come down to earth, however that figures. I was reading in this book, he was talking about how many millions of Christians and believers of all time could fit into that new or heavenly Jerusalem as some type of a complex which would have a great deal of property for each person. It's hard to imagine, but he's done the geometry and the math, and it's pretty incredible how many people could actually be in, whether it's a sphere or a cube or however it's configured. Scholars and mathematicians have tried, geometers have tried to figure out, what does the New Jerusalem look like? Is it flat? Is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? Is it a sphere? We don't know. It has length, width, and height, but that could refer to a sphere. It could be a cone, could be a pyramid, could be a cube. So no way to tell, but the volume, cubically speaking, in cubic feet, would support millions, if not billions, of people who are saved during the time here on earth. So that's a guarantee, that heavenly Jerusalem, and there are some passages that deal with it. We will return with Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. That's clearly indicated in Revelation 19, 13 through 14. So that's the events that follow the church. And then we have the last two. We live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We believe that all of these passages describe our living with Christ for 1,000 years. Some of them, of course, are less clear than others, because you see the Old Testament saints who have died and the tribulational martyrs will also live with us and reign for that 1,000 years. But I want to look at just a couple of passages here. It's hard to know where to stop on this, but we'll take a look at Hebrews 13 just for a moment. Hebrews 13, 14. Here it says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So there is a city in the future. And then earlier in Hebrews, pardon me, Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. Hebrews 11, 10. Hebrews 11. Can't get the page open here. All right, Hebrews 11, 10, it says, Abraham Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, all of them, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So we have that in verse 10, and in Hebrews 10, and then verse 16, a little bit further, but as it is, they desire a better country. Now, the word country is not in the original. A better location. That would be the heavenly Jerusalem, better stated here, a better city, if you will. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city. That's why instead of country, should be city. The context demands the new Jerusalem for them. So in Hebrews, in several places, it speaks about the concept of a heavenly city. Revelation chapter 5, 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. This was one, we had a speaker at the Dallas Pre-Tribulational Conference who showed that we have some textual difficulty. That is to say, the manuscript evidence is varied, and it's about 50-50 on this as to exactly which pronoun should be used. Personally, I don't care which pronoun. I still think it refers to the church. But and the reason is because in chapter 4, we still have the church basically in heaven, and that would be the church right here. here, because chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation deals with the church on earth, and then John went up to heaven and he sees the church in heaven in chapter 4 as we introduce the tribulation in 5 and the remaining chapters through 19. So in this chapter here, we see that in verse 8, and he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him. We believe the 24 elders are representatives of the church. Before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, we believe that's a reference to the church in heaven, sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The church is made up not of one nation, Israel, but of every nation. We are an eclectic. And thou hast made, they translated in New American Standard, them to be a kingdom of priests. Them would refer to the ones of every nation. But some of the texts, about half of the text, manuscript evidence, says we. Read it that way. And thou hast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Now that's, of course, people say, well, you're just making it we because you want it to be the church. Doesn't matter if it's we or they, it still refers to the church. But half of the manuscript evidence supports the first person plural, we and us, rather than they. I don't have a problem either way, but one of our speakers at the conference made a case for selecting the evidence of we and us will reign 1,000 years. But that's not the only one that has to do with reigning the 1,000 years. Go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Now here's an important one in Revelation 20. Remember, when we get to Revelation 20 and 21, we move beyond the tribulation now. In fact, it says in verse 2 of chapter 20, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, i.e. kingdom, millennium, right? All right. And so we come down, and he's locked up for 1,000 years. And when we get down to Revelation 20 verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them. This is the church. We're given judgment. We judge angels. Paul says, you judge angels, do you have trouble judging fellow believers? You shouldn't. You're going to judge angels. So we're going to have judgment of the world at the second advent. We're going to sit in judgment. Part of the 12 seats that are there with the Lord are the judgment seats, and judgment was given to them. Verse 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, clearly tribulational martyrs, because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. That's tribulation, or his image, and had not received the mark of the beast, and so forth, upon their head. And they came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. But go down to verse 6, and it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Now, without going into some detail, this class, we know that there are actually four parts to the first resurrection. Christ, the first fruit, then the church at the rapture, then the tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints at the second advent, and finally, as Pastor Thiem used to call them, D or dog company, the millennial saints get their resurrection body. All of that's part of the first resurrection. We know that because the second resurrection is the resurrection of all unbelievers, and they're cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne. Keep that in mind. And here we see in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And so this is the first resurrection. So it's talking about all of the resurrections and the resurrection of the saved. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Now the first resurrection to this point would have to be the rapture generation and the second advent generation, those who are the tribulational martyrs and sin. Over these, the second death has no power. You think, well, does that include then the millennial saints? No, because it says, over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is completed, Satan gets released from prison for a little stint, and of course he gathers unbelievable multitudes of people in perfect environment. Go figure that one. And they join him to come against God, his Christ, and Jerusalem, and of course God just goes zap. Kind of like the bug zapper, and fire comes down from heaven. He said, enough of this already. And the great white throne judgment follows that immediately. But that passage is including the church age saints, of course, who get their resurrection body, and the tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints. They all reign with Christ 1,000 years. So I think it's pretty clear that we've got that. And then in Revelation chapter 21, 9 and 10. 21, 9 and 10, the capstone. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Remember, we have the seal judgments, then we have the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet leads into the seven bowl judgments. So we're coming down the home stretch. The seven last plagues of the seventh bowl, and he came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 9 and 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mount, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This is the church in the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth, or coming down to the kingdom, in which we would meet Abraham and the Old Testament saints. That's going to be a great time. So we get to go to be with the Lord, and at the second advent, when the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body, they come to the gate of the city, and there we are waiting for them. Hey, there comes Abraham. Hi, Abraham. Hi, Daniel. Hi, Adam. We get to see all the Old Testament saints. Hi, Noah. Hey, there's Noah. And his wife, oh, she knows better now. No, you know, we don't. But you get the idea. So we get to greet those Old Testament saints at the time, because we're in the New Jerusalem before they are. That's what Jesus promised in John chapter 14. And last point here, and we will have to quit here. We will live in and have as our base of operation throughout all eternity the New Jerusalem. That will be our base of operation. And after the great white throne, it comes to earth. So earth is not going to get destroyed. It's going to be renovated by fire. By the way, this gentleman, Ron Rhodes, agrees with me that the earth is not going to be destroyed. And when it says that the earth is destroyed by fire, that's the surface. The flood destroyed the earth too, but it's still here. It's renovated. All those beautiful mountains. And my wife was always sad. She says, you mean I can't go skiing? I don't know. They may not let you ski down the mountain in Jerusalem. I don't know that. Maybe there'll be a lift, a chair lift at the mountain. The highest mountain will be in Jerusalem, on which we have the temple of the Lord. Whether they'll be skiing or not, by the way, you'll be in resurrection body. Won't be a problem anyway. So, but all the mountains will melt. All the islands will flee away. And we were thinking about that over in Hawaii. They're going to be gone. No Hawaii. Sorry about that. So enjoy it now if you can get over there. Because in the kingdom, the sea are going to simply be lakes. There'll be no ocean as we speak of it. And as I looked over that vast ocean, I thought, how can that be? Well, after the flood, everything changed. After the at the beginning of the millennium, everything will change. And in the eternal state, once again, there will be great change on the earth. But not to worry, God has it prepared for you, and you'll love it, just like you love the things that God has for us at this particular time. So we will live in that. That'll be our base of operation. Can we travel through space and all of that? We're not told. It is possible we can go into interplanetary space and see the great galaxies and things, maybe on a vacation trip in eternity. I have no idea. Things have that God has prepared for us are beyond the scope of the Word of God, but they will be just delicious and marvelous. Father, we thank you so much for this travel into the future. And as we look to the future, we see that you have wonderful plans for us. We pray that you would use that for our souls as an encouragement in the midst of any confusion and terrorism and strife and calamity and natural so-called disasters in this life, that you have an eternity and a glorified time for us prepared, just as taking a wonderful vacation that never ends in your presence on this earth and perhaps throughout interplanetary space. Father, what a glorious time it will be. We look forward to that with hope and expectation for your return as we take the elements of communion until you come to take us. And from then on, it's going to be glory and blessing forevermore. Motivate us to live the life that your word tells us and be obedient so that we enjoy every blessing of that eternal reward. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.